Thank you, Wendy. Famous last words. Now, who was it? Reportedly, and I guess all these ones are reportedly, as her last word said, Bertie. Queen Victoria. It was. Because of Prince Albert. Who was it said, either that wallpaper goes, or I do. It was indeed Oscar Wilde. Who was it said, this isn't Hamlet, you know, it's not meant to go in the ear. An actor. People at all, Laurence Olivier? Spike Milligan? It was Laurence Olivier. Who said, a politician, as his last words, I'm bored with it all. He hasn't died yet. He's still with us.
Winston Churchill?
It was Winston Churchill. Who said, I'm going away tonight, as his last words before he died. An American musician known as the Soul Brother, number one.
Did someone over there just say Marvin?
Sammy Davis Jr.
Sammy Davis Jr., Marvin Gaye. James Brown, Diana Ross, Soul Brother. It was James Brown. Who, whilst in Hawaii, said before he died, take to the boats.
Livingstone,
I presume? Columbus? Marco Polo? That was Captain James Cook, who was killed by one of the Hawaiians. Who said? All is lost. Monks, monks, monks. Henry VIII. Who else can it be? It's always Henry VIII, isn't it? If in doubt, say Henry VIII. Who said before he died, goodbye, kid, hurry back? It was Humphrey Bogart, yes, to Lauren Bacall. Which Jamaican musician said before he died, money can't buy life?
Bob Marley.
And finally, who said, go on, get out, last words are for fools who have not yet said enough. A philosopher, an economist. Oh, getting deep. Socrates, Karl Marx said, today then we start on a new series as we look at this second letter of Paul to Timothy. And this letter may well be the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. At the time that the letter was written, he was a prisoner in Rome. And this second letter to Timothy was probably written about 4 or 5 years after the first. Remember when we were looking at Acts, at the end of Acts, Paul had gone to Rome and was under arrest, under house arrest, free to move around. But it seems as if Paul was later released and resumed his travels around the Roman Empire, taking Titus and Timothy with him. He went to the island of Crete, where he left Titus to set things in order, and then he travelled on to Ephesus, where he left Timothy, as there was a lot of false teaching going on in that place. He himself then went up to Macedonia, and from there he wrote his first letter to Timothy. Early historians tell us that Paul probably took a voyage to Spain during that time to fulfill his great ambition to take the gospel, as he put it, to the ends of the earth. But it seems clear that he returned to the eastern parts of the Mediterranean and was there probably at the time when Emperor Nero was in charge. Now, Nero, of course, he tried to blame the Christians for that great fire that destroyed a large part of the poor housing in Rome at the time. And he wanted to get rid of that housing. And it's that that gives us that expression that Nero was said to have fiddled while Rome burnt. Opposition had broken out against Christians all through the Roman Empire. And for the first time, they began to be subjected to bitter persecution. Christians were burned as living torches to light the emperor's social gatherings. They were thrown to the lions. They were killed by gladiators. They were widely despised throughout the empire as being cannibals because they talked about eating the body and blood of Christ. Opposition against Christians had grown and grown across the empire. And following his second arrest, Paul seems to have been imprisoned in a dungeon in the city of Rome. And the atmosphere of this whole letter reflects those circumstances. Paul is clearly very lonely. In verse 4 here, he says, "I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." He's feeling abandoned. He writes elsewhere in the letter, "Everyone in the province of Asia has abandoned me. Only Luke is with me. Demas has deserted and gone to Thessalonica." Paul is feeling cold in this dungeon, and he asked Timothy later in the letter to bring him the cloak which he left in Troas. He's bored in the long hours with little to do. He asked for the books and the parchments which he had left behind in Troas. And he's certain that the end of his life is at hand. He writes in this letter, "The time has come for my departure. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul was facing death. But here at the start of this letter, he focuses on the promises of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus." And this description of the gospel does not occur anywhere else in the New Testament. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul describes him as "my true son in the faith." Here it is "my dear son," he writes, verse 2. Their relationship is clearly a very strong one. Paul recalls Timothy's tears, verse 4, shed presumably at their last separation. Clearly a close bond has developed between these two men, despite their differences in age. And here was a culture which was less inhibited than ours, perhaps about showing emotions. Paul trusts Timothy. He cares a lot about him. Verse 3, "Night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers." Constantly remember you in my prayers. Well, we today might say to somebody, "Oh, I'll pray for you." And then perhaps days later, we might forget to pray or just mention that person's name with a God bless them at the end. And maybe we don't pray more fully simply because we can't think of anything to say. But Paul here prays every day for Timothy. He knows him well. He knows the challenges that he faces in Ephesus. And so surely one of the greatest gifts we can give our friends is the gift of prayerful support. And as we pray, we can consider their challenges and their needs, and so we're better equipped to help them when the time of prayer is over. Well, we know from Acts that Paul first met Timothy in Lystra. Timothy's father was not a Jew, he was a Greek. His mother, Lois, was a Jew, and along with his grandmother, Eunice, they gave him a good upbringing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, "From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And here in verse 5, he can write, "I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which was lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." So presumably his mother and his grandmother must have become Christians quite early on, perhaps converted when Paul first went to Lystra, and God had used them to bring Timothy to faith, as he, in chapter 16 of Acts, is described as a disciple by the time that Paul met him on his second missionary journey. And that was about 15 years before this letter was written. In Acts chapter 16, Paul wrote about Timothy, "The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, and Paul wanted to take him along on their journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." That was Luke, of course, writing that. And this was done, that circumcision was done, to ensure that Timothy was acceptable to the Jews, and so that that would not hinder the gospel, even though Paul knew that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. And Paul here then describes Timothy's faith as being sincere. Paul was convinced that his faith was a real thing. It had to be Timothy's faith, not the faith of his grandmother, nor his mother. God may use godly parents and grandparents to bring us to faith in Christ, but no one gets saved apart from a sincere, personal faith in Jesus Christ. And later on, Timothy was ordained. 1 Timothy chapter 4. "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you." And this may be what Paul is referring to in verse 6. Or it may have been that Paul had blessed Timothy through the laying on of hands earlier, perhaps when he first met Timothy in Lystra. Timothy has been set apart with the gift of being an evangelist and teacher. And under Paul's leadership, Timothy clearly gained in confidence. He worked with Paul on several of his great letters, visited Thessalonica and Corinth on Paul's behalf, and went with him on his last journey to Jerusalem. And so with his mixed parentage, Timothy could relate to both Jew and Gentile, and he could help bridge the gap between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. Timothy, we're told, showed a lot of care and empathy towards others. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes about Timothy, "I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because, as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." Of all his fellow workers, Paul chose Timothy to be entrusted with their spiritual care because of his selfless concern for other people. So what are we to make of Timothy? It would be easy to think that he was weak, fearful, and poorly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul said, "When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am." Here in verse 7, "For the Spirit of God does not make us timid. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid." And in his first letter to Timothy, he said, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." So that's a picture we might have of Timothy. But Paul gives him a lot of responsibility, lots of challenging work. Timothy was one of Paul's right-hand men. When Paul had difficult situations fraught with danger and conflict, he had no hesitation in sending Timothy into the fray. Ephesus was an established church full of entrenched sinful management. Paul sends Timothy. The persecution in Thessalonica was intense. So who did Paul send? Timothy. Our translation of verse 7 uses the word timid. Other versions use fear. But when we read the whole verse, we can see that Paul was encouraging Timothy. From another translation, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." These are qualities that Timothy already possessed. And Paul is encouraging his young worker by reminding him of what Timothy knows to be true. Timothy didn't need any new spiritual ingredients in his life. All he had to do was stir up what he already had. Verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." The Holy Spirit doesn't leave us when we struggle, but he cannot fill us, empower us, and use us if we neglect our spiritual lives. The Spirit within Timothy would give all the power he needed for ministry. People may be suspicious of this word power. After all, we're told that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Tom Wright, a famous Christian writer, puts it like this: "Power is inevitable and necessary within human relationships. Someone has to make decisions. Someone has to protect the weak and the vulnerable. Someone has to regulate the common life of a complex society. Someone has to give other people a sense of direction." And this is true in the church just as it is in the world around us. God gives some people gifts to be used for the benefit of all. Among these is the power to make things happen within the life of the church. It isn't simply a matter of holding a particular office on the one hand, or of having a forceful personality on the other. By themselves, both of those can become dangerous. It is a matter of having the ability to do and say things which change situations, to give a lead which others find that they want to follow, to speak words of wisdom which prove compelling, and to bring healing and hope when it's most needed. Power without love quickly becomes destructive. Love without power can degenerate into wishy-washy sentimentality. But when the person who is exercising power is known and perceived to be someone whose life shows generous, self-giving love, then people will be more inclined to follow their lead. So it was in Jesus, and so we would want in our Christian leaders today. The power of the gospel itself flows from the fact that God gave his own Son for our sake, thereby establishing a claim on our love and loyalty. The Spirit who pours out this love and power also gives our Christian leaders self-control. They must be able to think clearly and show good judgment about what needs to be done and how best to do it. Leaders at every level need self-control as well as power and love so that they may be able to look back without regret at the decisions they've taken. This combination of power, love, and self-discipline provide a potent recipe for Christian leadership. Power alone could be too hard. Love alone, too soft. Self-discipline alone, too self-centered. But when the three come together in one person, there is a leader whom others will be glad to follow. And it is such a leader that the troubled church in Ephesus needed. Timothy has been given those gifts, and he must not let them die down, but rather fan them into flame. And so, have we experienced new life in Christ according to God's promise? Verse 1. Do we know personally God's grace, mercy, and peace? Verse 2. Because of God's sovereign will, do we personally have sincere faith in Christ Jesus? Verse 5. If we can answer yes, then we have a foundation for serving Christ. So let us also fan into flame the gifts that God has given to us so we too can live a life of faithful service. Amen. So, Father, we do thank you for Paul and for Timothy. We thank you for that relationship that they had with each other. Thank you that Paul encourages Timothy and encourages us also. And Lord, we ask that we too might be able to have that combination of love and self-control. Help us to draw again on that power that you provide. In Jesus' name, amen. So we stand again and we sing From the Breaking of the Dawn.